James chapter 5. The book of James is a book, I'll say it again, give you a black eye, say the least, bloody nose. He hits us right where we need to be hit with what we need to be hit with. And he didn't, but God does, and I'm glad for that. He's talking about growing up, maturing. Most of us have been saved long enough where we ought to be more mature than we are. In fact, all of us have been, if you've been saved any length of time at all. We are behind where we should be, I promise you that. And James is trying to encourage us to grow up and to mature, to see the need to not get stagnant. We have looked at several different things. I'll just sort of drop in kind of where we're at. We're talking about submission is important. It is a vital need if we're going to develop spiritually. If we're going to mature spiritually, submission is needed if we're going to learn how to grow or to grow in the Lord. And we looked at several different things. We need to submit because of our father, our foe, our flesh, our failures, our family, our future. And I believe James is saying in these verses, beginning in verse 1, we need to submit. We need to submit to God because we need his help. And we need to submit because of our finances, he says here, beginning in verse 1. He says, go to now, ye rich men. He's going to be dealing with some financial situations. How we handle our finances will tell us a great deal about our spiritual maturity. We're going to find that out in just a few minutes. Like everything else, we are to submit ourselves to the Lord in the area of finances. He begins, James does, in speaking to the wicked wealthy, those ungodly rich people who have wronged God's people and have lived wickedly and selfishly. It's one thing to be wicked, something else to be wealthy and wicked, because wealth provides the means whereby that you can buy stuff that's wrong and get stuff that will help you, if I could use the word, participate in the ungodly lifestyle. Most of the time, rich people have more authority than poor people or the average folks. So that causes a lot of trouble. So riches can be something that corrupts us. There's a potential of corruption. It has the possibility of being wrong or doing wrong. Because, again, it funds the devices whereby the flesh can be what we would call satisfied, which it never is. So he's writing here, some people say he's writing here to unbelievers. And I lean toward not saying that. I believe he's still speaking to saved people. Whether they're saved or lost, we really do not have proof. But I do know this, the things that he says can be applied whether somebody's lost or saved. So whether he's speaking to lost people or saved, we'll leave that alone. Just kind of say what he says. No doubt the riches can corrupt people. So the things that he says applies to no matter who they are. It's not wrong to be rich, by the way. A lot of godly people were. Job, Abraham, Isaac, Solomon, David. They were all rich, but riches didn't have them. It's sinful to let riches control us, though. Verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. That term, go to now, may be familiar. We just dealt with it back in chapter 4, verse 13. It means, come on now, come here a minute. He is saying, let's talk this over. I've got some things to say that you really need to listen to. He is calling for their attention. And he is saying, I really want you to think about what we're going to talk about. He says, come on now, ye rich men, weep and howl. Boy, that's not what you usually think about when you think about riches. Weeping and howling. It literally means to wail aloud. He is saying to these rich people, I want you to recognize your sinful attitude about that God has given you. Where do you think your riches came from? Where do you think you got the money that you have? And he calls on these wicked, wealthy people to weep and howl because of their sinful attitude. The average rich person has the idea of eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord says through James, you ought to be weeping instead of laughing. You ought to be crying instead of partying. He says, ye rich men weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He said, there's misery on the way. There's hardship coming. You may feel like you got the world by the tail now. You may feel like everything's going fine. There's Rolexes and Rolades. Rolex and Rolls Royces. Well, probably Rolades too. I don't know where in the world that came from. Wasn't thinking about that at all. At least she's listening. You may not say amen, but a laugh is about as good. Rolexes and Rolls Royces. He says, you got the world by the tail now, but wait a minute. The story's not over. He says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming. He says, Nessus, judgment is coming. Notice, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come unto you. What does that tell you? It tells me first, it has not yet come. That shall come. So right now, everything seems to be fine. Everything seems to be going their way. Their plans, their procedures that we're going to find out seem like everything's working fine, but he says it hasn't come yet, but it shall come. It may have not yet come, but it is coming for sure. That's why you ought to be weeping and howling instead of laughing. You ought to be miserable instead of gleeful, because judgment is coming. It shall come. Unless they repent, this judgment is going to come. But notice, he tells them to weep and howl. He's giving them a chance to repent. He says it hasn't come yet. And if you don't repent, it will come. So if you'll weep and howl now, if you'll let God to break your heart now, over what you're doing and how you're misusing what God has given you. He says, there's still hope for you. There's grace to be had. God gives grace. I'm glad there's grace that always precedes judgment. He gives you a chance to repent. And I'm glad. Now this judgment that's coming, we really don't know. Some believe, and that's maybe true, that he's talking about 70 A.D. when Titus comes, the Roman comes and overthrows Jerusalem. And everybody gets devastated. All these rich people who have lots get everything wiped away. And many of them are killed. And Jerusalem's burnt up and the temple's destroyed. And that may be what James has a reference to here. Judgment is coming. And those riches you love so much, they'll be taken away from you. A lot of those rich people became paupers because of what Titus did. And that may be what he's talking about. Or he may just be saying in general, with no specific judgment that we could name, he said, you're doing all right now, but judgment is coming. God is not ignoring. He will come and he will deal, and when he does, it will be severe. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. He said, that you love, your riches, your stuff, he says, your riches are corrupted. The word corrupted means putrefied. It's like the manna that they tried to store up. It rotted and it stank. James says, your riches are putrefied. They are corrupted. He rebukes them. Again, not for being rich, but for using their riches as they were or misusing their riches as they were. He said, your riches are corrupted, they're putrefied, they're rotten, they sink in the nostrils of a holy God. Oh, then God gives them and us. We're to use for His glory, and they aren't doing that. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, in that day, garments was a big deal. They are today, but not near like them. It costs so much for fine garments, especially colored garments, purple and other colors. It costs so much for the dye. They were very expensive, and most people could not afford them at all. But here's these rich people. Man, they just got them running out their ears. Got them everywhere, and he says, your garments are moth-eaten. Well, what does that mean? They have so many, they can't wear them all. They just store them up somewhere and they get moth-eaten. They get infested and destroyed by moths. They have more than what they need. They have great wealth. So they have so much they can't wear it all. And that moth-eaten has the idea they're not using it like they ought to. They are not using that God gave them. Hey, if they have too many, what about giving some to the poor? What about the little children down the road? They could give some of their clothes to them or the parents of those who have little. Or the beggar down the street, if you got too many, you got so many that what you're getting is getting corrupted and moth-eaten. Why not give it to someone who has nothing? But they won't do that because they're selfish. James is letting us know the attitude of these people. They're garments are moth-eaten. They hang on to them and let them ruin instead of give them to somebody else. That shows you their selfish attitude, an absolute selfish attitude. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Your gold and silver is cankered. It means tarnished. It means, again, the atmosphere of it not being used, of it sitting up or sitting aside or being hid or stored away, is getting cankered, is getting tarnished. And then the rust of them, again, being corroded or corrupted, it proves they're not being used to any good. Their moldy money is proof of their selfishness and sinfulness. And he says the silver and gold is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. The fact that you got moldy clothes and rusty money proves you ain't using it right. It is a testimony, that rust and that canker, that tarnish is showing. This isn't being used how God directs and desires. And it says, it shall eat your flesh as it were fire, like cancer. It'll eat away at you. They love these riches, and these riches will be that which devour them. That which they love ends up being that which hurts them. And that's how it is with the world's vices. The thrill and the excitement involved with doing drugs ends up being that imprisons us. The pleasure of giving in to carnal pleasure is that becomes our master and we become our slave. And that's what he's saying. That you love is going to be that which is your master. It's going to devour you. It's going to eat you like fire. Notice now, fire is something that is fast and destructive. It's something that consumes everything that's in its path. And it says there, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. Heaped has the idea of reserve. Again, more than they could ever use, more than they need for certain, more than they could ever use, and they still refuse to share. They have no concern for others or for the will of God. James is trying to get them and us to realize God even cares about your finances. What are we talking about? Submitting to God about our finances. And that's the important thing. 1 Timothy 6 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts." What James says to the first century people can be said to the 21st century people. He says, it's fine for you to have as long as what you have doesn't have you. Someone said, it is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it. And that's surely true. Notice what he says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. Even then, it's the last days. The last days were between when Jesus came the first time and when Jesus comes the second time. So they were in the last days, and we're in the last days. We are just in the last of the last days, I believe. And then we could say it like this, they were in the first of the last days. But he said, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. You live like your life's never going to end. You live like Jesus is never coming back. You live like you can do as you please, and nobody's going to say anything about it. Look in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth and crieth of them, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now in that day they had marketplaces and they had day laborers, and people would go like they used to do down in High Point. Go and sit there, and people ride by and say, "You want to work today?" And they would have at the marketplace these day laborers, and some would come and say, "I got something to build today, you come on." And at the end of that day, the person who hired that person would pay that person for that day's labor. And most of them that did that were so poor, they depended on today and today's wage to buy food for tomorrow and to buy what they needed for then. They weren't storing up. They weren't building up. They weren't building palaces. They were living from day to day. And these rich people, as we're going to find out, would have people working their property, and then they would not pay it, would not pay them. By the way, God does take care of the poor. He protects those who labored. He says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, just one place, when somebody works for you, you pay them what you owe them that day. Don't you keep their money in your pocket. That's just one verse. When you get the notes, there'll be many others. So to refuse to pay their laborer that they more or less had hired is certainly wrong. Behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They're hiring people. Notice the hire of the laborers. That means wage or salary. The money you ought to give them, he says. God says that money's talking to him. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. It's like James personalizes, personifies money. It's like that money, which, by the way, all money comes from God, is of God. All things come ultimately from God. In order to be used of God and by God and for God and to His glory. And it's like that money says, I'm supposed to be honoring God and I'm not. I'm supposed to be used for the Lord, and some rich man's got me and using me as he pleases. And it's like the money's crying to God and saying, I want to be used right. James personifies that hire, that money. They've mistreated the laborers. Listen, these people worked their fields, made their crops productive, made them rich. Now they're not even paying them. No wonder, James, no wonder God's saying, you surely aren't right. You need to submit yourself to God in the area of finances. They did not pay the laborers that worked in their fields. It was not because they didn't have the money. They got stuff. They got money cankering. They got money running out their ears. And it's not because the laborers didn't work. Look and see what it says. The cries of them which have reaped. They've worked. They've done their job. The problem is these wicked, wealthy people are not doing what they should do. They're holding back the money. And when they could have been a blessing to the poor, they're making it worse on the poor by refusing to pay that they really owed them. They're completely blinded to the needs of the person and the people and the poor. It's kind of like the rich man who wouldn't give Lazarus the crumbs of bread, you know. It's like the Levite and the priest that wouldn't help the man that was attacked by the thieves. And many Christians are like this in that they keep themselves in mind. In fact, I thought about this. A lot of the so-called Christian businesses are the lowest paying businesses in our country. So James is saying the hire of the laborers is crying out to God. But then notice the hire of the laborers crieth, the hire of the labor crieth, but then also the cries of them which have reaped. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. He's saying those people that you've been taken advantage of, there's not a lot they can do with you. Doesn't matter too much what they say to you. So they've been praying about it. And James says, I just want to let you know the Lord has heard their cry. And notice what he calls the Lord, or what the Lord is called here, the Lord of Sabaoth. That word means the commander. It means a commander of a host or commander of an army. It has the idea of God's in charge of an innumerable number of angels. And he can use them if he wants to. He is the Lord of lords. He is a God. In other words, if you think he can't defend his own, you're wrong. They seem defenseless. These poor people are working, not getting their money, and they have nowhere to go and nothing to turn to. So they turn to the Lord, and it seems like they have no defense and no one to help them and no one that cares. But he says, just want to let you know God cares. And he's hearing, and he's the one that can protect them. He's the one that can get you. Verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have lived in pleasure, means to indulge in luxury. They pampered themselves. Their entire focus of life was, how do I be more comfortable today? What do I want to please my flesh? They had only themselves in mind. They have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. The word wanton means, again, to live in pleasure, to indulge completely in sinful habits. And again, they had the money to pay for their habits. They were living ungodly. Not only that, but they're still refusing to pay the wages of those that's working for them. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. The word nourished means like an animal gorging themselves. Like a pig gorging himself, not realizing the fatter he gets, the closer he is to the slaughter. And that's what James is saying here. You are gorging yourself, but little do you realize, the more you consume of this world's things, the closer you are to getting judged. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. One day the slaughter's coming. Somebody says, oh, to be a thin cow when the butcher comes. And I understand that. Many act like they believe the rest of humanity was created for their benefit. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, some say, and I understand why they do, he says, you have condemned and killed the just. And some people say that that's talking about Jesus, that they had condemned and killed him, and he's the just one. And I understand that, but I don't think that fits the context of what we're saying here, what James is saying. I believe he's still talking about those people that they have wronged. Those people have done nothing wrong. Those people who have worked for you, labored for you, they did right, and you have condemned them and killed them. They have taken them even before the courts. The word condemn means to pronounce guilty. James chapter 2 and verse 6 talks about them bringing them to the courts. Here's these rich people. They have influence. They know how to buy the governor. They know how to pay off the judge. And if somebody is not doing the way they want to, they can take them to a court and they can make sure they're found guilty and undoubtedly even had some of them killed. I'm telling you, this is a wicked bunch. They have pretty much lived as they please, and it seems like they have gotten by. Their wickedness has no limit. What began with money-hungry desire for things has developed now to power, power-hungry. And it seems like there's no conscious. See, ungodliness is never dormant. Ungodliness always grows, always gets worse. It always worsens. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. He says, here's this person who's worked for you. You haven't paid them. What are they going to do about it? They haven't resisted you. They hadn't fought. They hadn't protested. They hadn't gotten a revolt. He said they just accepted it. In other words, he's saying they haven't resisted, but what he's really saying is you've broken them down. Their spirits are broken. They think, how can I fight back? What can I do? Their spirits are broken. They see no reason to try to stand up for themselves. Any attempt would be fruitless and useless. Because again, the rich people have the influence and they pay off people in the judgment seat. So the rich keep getting richer and the poor keeps getting poorer, and the poor are oppressed and they feel like there's nowhere to turn and no one to assist them. Their case really does seem hopeless, but it's not hopeless. There is somebody they can cry out to. There is somebody that will hear their case. They can rely on the Lord. Their efforts would be futile if they tried to attack the men, the rich. But if they confronted God, attacked his throne in prayer, it wouldn't be. Well, let's go on to just a couple more verses and I'll be done. Here we talk about, in verse 8, he changes from the oppressor to the oppressed. Notice in verse 7, be patient, therefore. He talked in verse 1 through 6 about these wicked rich people, wicked wealthy, and how they've oppressed people. Now he's talking to those who have been oppressed. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. I think here James is telling us that stability is needed for spiritual development. We've mentioned several things: suffering, scripture, subordination, speech, skill, supplication, separation, submission is what we just dealt with. I think he's saying here, stability. And we sang the song tonight, I shall not be moved. And that's what I believe that James is ending his book with, almost ending it. The fact that he's saying to these people who are suffering, being wronged, you've got to stand true. You've got to be stable. The 1828 Webster Dictionary defines stable as this: fixed, firmly established, not to be easily moved, shaken or overthrown. And that's exactly what I'm trying to say, and I believe what James is saying. In their difficult time, James is saying, stand fast anyway. Be stable. Don't be shaken. Don't be overthrown. Don't be moved. Keep standing for God. Keep doing what's right. And we'll find that. Look, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. He says, stability, that's what we're talking about, will help you to mature. That's what we're talking about. And he says, in essence, stability deals with patience. Be patient, therefore. Boy, that's what they need. Steadfastness, stability means to stand true no matter what. It literally means to look in one direction, not be distracted. Well, Paul said, for this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark. And that's what James is saying here. Be patient, therefore, brethren. He turns his attention to the oppressed. He's condemned the oppressors. Now he's going to comfort the oppressed. And he emphasizes the importance of being faithful. Their days ahead, just like their days in the past, will be difficult. And he's not saying there's a whole lot of improvement going on. But during those difficult days, he's going to be saying there's nothing more important than being faithful. Continue to do what you're supposed to do. Be patient. Be faithful. The one requirement we have is to be faithful. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. Notice he says, brethren. He says, I want to remind you, you're a part of a family. You may feel all alone how you've been treated, but you're not. You're not by yourself. You're with others, and they care about you, and you're to care about them. He says, be patient. The word literally means long-spirited. In other words, don't lose your spirit. Don't lose your fervor. Don't lose your desire. Don't quit. Don't be knocked down. Don't be hindered. Long-spirited has the idea of looking on ahead to the end, to the finish. That's what Jesus did. He said, looking past all that cross and seeing the joy that was set before him. That's what Paul said, I press to the mark. I see the finish line. He says, be patient. He says, don't look around at your trouble now. Look on ahead when the trouble's over. Be patient. That's what we call stability. Be patient. Notice the husbandman he uses an example of a farmer about being patient. No, I'll deal with this. It won't take long, maybe. One of the best examples of being faithful and being patient is a farmer. They plow the ground and nothing happens. They sow the seed and nothing happens. They go out and dig up weeds and nothing happens. Finally, they see a little sprout come up. And finally, some kind of results of their labor is shown. And James is saying, you may feel like all your efforts useless. And you do what's right and there's no result. You ask, when do I get paid back? When do good things start happening to me? But he said, you just be patient. Be like the farmer, be like the husbandman. He longs, notice, for his precious fruit. That farmer plows and plants and waits and hoes and sweats and labors because he's thinking about the harvest. He ain't thinking about a field that's dry right now and empty and barren. He's not thinking about the long hours of work. He's thinking about harvest is coming. And it'd make all this labor worth it. And that's what James is saying. Don't think about the trials right now and how the wealth is treating you and how you got the bad end of the stick and how all this is going wrong. Look on ahead. Look at the precious fruit. What's ahead? One thing for sure, the dedicated Christian does have a difficult time. And during the last days, we're going to have more difficult times. And it's more important now that we are faithful and steadfast and stable. If we want to hear well done at the end, we got to be faithful now. Notice what it says, the husbandman waiteth. It means he works and waits. And that's not an activity because he does work. He's not sitting on the porch drinking lemonade. He's been working and now he's waiting because he knows he has to depend on the Lord to provide what's needed to produce the crop. Again, much of what he does seems unsuccessful and useless and no result. But he's waiting. He's patient. And that's what James is saying to them and to us. Notice what it says. The early and latter rain. The early rains came when they were sowing the crop. And it rained and moisture came and softened the ground and germinated the seeds and got the crop growing. And then there was a time when there was very little rain. At the end, the latter rains were the rains that came when the crop began to produce. And boy, that really set that crop into producing more. So James said the farmer waits for the early rain and the latter rain. And he lets God take care of it because he knows the harvest is coming. And he's saying to them, just let God take care of your life. What do you do? Be stable. Be steadfast. Verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He says, be ye also patient like the farmer. You be patient. Again, the word establish means to set fast, to not sink. He's talking to people who are weary from persecution, burdened with their trials and abuse. And he's saying, don't let it get you down. Don't let it stop you. Don't let it hinder you. Again, look in one direction. Keep your eyes on the end, and that'll encourage you. Anytime we get our eyes on our circumstances of now, the present, we're in trouble. Somehow we can look past the present and see the future. And that's what James is saying. Be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord, he is coming. He's coming with help. He's talking there about the Lord coming. But I believe he also is talking about the Lord can help you. Help is on the way. Notice, the coming of the Lord, a promise for help. He tells hurting Christians, keep on waiting on God. If you will, the seed has been planted and harvest is coming. You just wait on it. It's not time to quit. It's time to be stable. It's time to do right. It's time to keep trusting God's promises. Now notice the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It indicates that they probably can't expect any real big difference until the Lord does come. We just will recognize that now, too. We can't expect a big difference until the Lord comes and takes us out of here. So we need to submit to Him and be stable and faithful and trust Him for the grace we need until He does come. He's not coming yet because He ain't here. But until He does, He gives us grace to do what we should. Look on the verse 9, and I might quit. We'll find out. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stand at the door. Grudge to us. It's like hard feelings, holding a grudge. I'm going to get even. And be honest, that's a part of what he's saying here. But the real idea in the word grudge here means to sigh, murmur, groan, or complain. I'm sorry, but it does. And James is saying to people who are wronged and hurting, abused and neglected, he says, don't complain about it. Don't get a bitter attitude. Don't get mad. Don't try and get even. Don't try and strike back. Don't take matters into your own hands. He says, grudge not. Notice, one against another. He said, don't be grumbling and complaining and groaning and moaning. Paul said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Resist the temptation to complain because it does dishonor and displease God because we're complaining about what God has allowed in our lives. But he says again, grudge not one against another. In other words, he says, don't complain to somebody else about what you're going through when they're going through the same thing you're going through. You get that? Don't complain to somebody about what you're going through when they're going through the same thing you're going through. What you're going to do is have you one big pity party and nothing's going to get helped. And after all, isn't that what we want or should want is help? So he said, don't complain to each other. The last thing a miserable person needs to hear is some other miserable person telling them about why they're miserable. So James says, just don't do that. They're treating you horribly. They're abusing you. And it ain't right. But you let God take care of it. Leviticus 19, 18, but thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In other words, trust me with it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Proverbs 20, verse 22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Proverbs 24, verse 29, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. God said, if you'll let me take care of it, I'll take care of it right, and it'll be a whole lot better than you can. Verse after verse after verse after verse. And he ends, or at least I am today. The judge standeth at the door. He says, just want to remind you, God's watching. But notice what he refers to God as. Not God, even though he is, but the judge. In other words, he's saying, the judge knows what they're doing. He has the authority. He has the ability to deal with them. But he's judge and he's watching you too. And he will deal with you. So be stable. Be faithful. Don't sink down. Don't be discouraged. Don't give in. Don't be disheartened. Keep doing right. Keep doing right. Keep doing right until he comes. And then it'll be all right. Well, I hope you listen. I believe you have.